If you would turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 21, we'll stand and read it in just a couple of minutes. I want to kind of give a little bit of an opening before we read it, just kind of give you a little bit of a sketch as where we're at. I've mentioned before, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, sort of the difficulty in determining how far to go in each section of Scripture. I think you guys know me well enough to know that I don't want to just like breeze through anything. But sometimes when we come to narrative sections, I think it's actually helpful to kind of cover a little bit more ground because I think it helps us better understand the whole picture of what's going on. I had the opportunity to fly over to Seattle a couple of weeks ago, and as I was going over there, we flew past Steamboat Rock. You guys know where Steamboat Rock is in the middle of the state? Well, I remember camping at Steamboat Rock when I was a kid, and I haven't been there for 20 years, something like 25 years, man, I'm getting old. But from a kid's vantage perspective, Steamboat Rock is massive. It's huge, and you know there's some water around it or whatever. But from 30,000 feet, actually, Steamboat Rock isn't all that big. What's impressive is Banks Lakes that goes around it. It's this 27-mile backwater from the Grand Coulee Dam that is actually impressive. So it's actually when you're up high, you kind of see what are the real key features of what's going on. And I think that's a little bit what's going on here. I think when we look back and see the larger picture of chapter 21 and 22 together, what we're going to see is there's this big contrast between chapter 20 and 21 and 22 together. If you remember from last week, back in chapter 20, this is a chapter where Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, pledged his allegiance to David rather than even to his own father. So there's this pledging of allegiance to David. It was this covenant loyalty. It came at a steep price. Jonathan knew that by pledging his covenant loyalty to David, his own life would be at risk. And in fact, we even saw where Saul tried to kill Jonathan, tried to throw a spear at him and kill him. And so Jonathan was very much in jeopardy. In chapters 21 and 22, we really have just the opposite. We're going to be introduced to a man named Doeg. And Doeg is this really questionable character. He is a traitor to David, and he betrays David. David is on the run. He's just trying to keep his own life intact, and Doeg actually rats him out to King Saul. And so what we see in Doeg is actually the exact opposite of what we saw in Jonathan. And so I think we're going to see that. Whereas Jonathan in chapter 20 makes covenant, renews his covenant with David and basically says, hey, remember me to the end, preserve my life, I am committed to you. Doeg makes that same allegiance in function to King Saul. And whereas Jonathan was willing to give up his own life for David, it is Doeg who will take the lives of God's people for Saul. He will murder a whole bunch of people. We'll see it toward the end. So as we look at this whole section, I think it's safe to say that it is all about betrayal. There's some good stuff along the way. We'll stop and we'll see some interesting stuff along the way. But as we walk away from this, I think there's two things that we need to kind of keep in mind. The first is that betrayal of the true king is treason. We'll come to see that Doeg's actions are really against David. As much as he might feign that there's some sort of loyalty to Saul, there's no loyalty to a madman. He's really betrayed David. And the second thing that we have to understand is that betrayal of the true king often causes collateral damage. And we'll see that as well. Not just to David, but we see that when people betray Jesus. People we thought were our friends and thought were our companions. When they betray Jesus, there is collateral damage that comes into our lives. So let's stand. We're going to read this together. I'm going to start in chapter 21 in verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand. There is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So it's probably the Sabbath. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will, take that. Take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another about him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors and of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart, go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree of the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse come into Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" And you can be seated. It's a tragic section. It's very sad. There's a lot that we're going to unpack here, but again, just the two sort of elements that I want to keep in mind throughout the whole of this section is that betrayal of the true king is in fact treason, and that there is often collateral damage to the people of God when the king is betrayed. What I want to do is I just kind of want to walk through this a little bit, picking up some pieces here and there, and then I just want to tie it all together at the end. So in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, we have what we might just call the setting of betrayal. This is really a transition in David's life, because from here on out, David is just on the run. I've mentioned this several times in the past weeks that he's about to be on the run. Now he is on the run. And in fact, including the last verse of chapter 20, in all of 21 and 22, we see David fled somewhere five times in two chapters. And then in chapter 23, he'll flee three times. And then he flees a couple more times in chapter 24. He's always on the run now. He is very much like Jesus, whom he typifies. Jesus, if you remember, was essentially homeless during his ministry. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is David's life until Saul and Jonathan are killed toward the end of the chapter. Here he comes in chapter 21 to Nob, to the high priest Ahimelech. Nob was actually not that far from Jerusalem. It's just a couple miles away, northeast of Jerusalem. He doesn't run very far because he needs basic provisions. He has zero food. He doesn't even have weapons. That was how fast he had to flee for his life back in chapter 20. Remember when his wife let him out of the window and he kind of snuck out in the middle of the night, he just ran. He had nothing. And so he runs. And he comes to Ahimelech. We see in verse 1 that when Ahimelech is first approached by David, he is disturbed. It says he is trembling. The word trembling usually connotes fearful trembling. And the issue is likely that Ahimelech knew about all the stuff that had been going on with Saul. Again, they're not all that far away. And when the king is crazy enough to start throwing spears at his own son and one of his top generals, you know things are going down. He probably had also heard something about Saul stripping down naked along with the rest of the other soldiers and prophesying out in front of Samuel. So he's a little concerned. He doesn't know exactly what's going down, but probably one of the last people he wants to see is David. He knows there's controversy surrounding David, and there's controversy surrounding Saul and David's relationship. And we kind of have to put ourselves in David's shoes. Imagine now, he is suspect of basically everybody. He has no idea who he can trust. All of Saul's household has been commanded, if you see David, you kill David. Even Jonathan was commanded that. Jonathan came and told David. But David really doesn't know who he can trust. And so he gives Ahimelech this story that, hey, the king sent me on a mission. I had to go right away. I couldn't grab my sword. I didn't even have food. I just needed to get out of there. Can you help me out? Now, we worked We worked through the ethical difficulties back in chapter 16 when basically God gave Samuel an alibi to go anoint David. So I'm not going to go through all of that again. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want more details. Except just to say that there are times when life is on the line where I don't think that we are obligated to tell the truth necessarily. In really only that instance do we ever see any exception in Scripture, when life is on the line. And of course, I've given you the example of the Christians who housed the Jews in Nazi Germany, you know, when they would go house to house, are you housing any Jews? And as your pastor, I would say no right through my teeth, and I wouldn't think twice about it. And we see some of those exceptions in Scripture. David here asks for two things. He asks for food, and he asks for a weapon. The weapon that he gets in verses 8 and 9 is Goliath's sword. And you say, well, how did Goliath's sword end up at the tabernacle? What's going on with that? Why would the priests have a big giant sword in the tabernacle? Well, actually, there was some provision in the Old Testament where you could bring a special offering to the tabernacle. And you could bring a variety of different things. It was up to the priest to determine whether or not this thing was appropriate to be given as an offering. And so it appears at some point in David's life, because he owned the sword after he killed Goliath, it appears at some point David gave this sword to the tabernacle, and now he's there at the tabernacle, and he's like, hey, do you have anything? And they're like, well, you know that sword you gave us? You can have it back if you'd like. And so they give Goliath's sword back to him. The other thing David asked for is food. This is interesting because apparently they had no common food. And think about, again, ancient times. You know, we go to the grocery store and it's just like loaded with food, and, you know, our bags of bread last a long time, and, you know, we've got canned stuff, we've got refrigeration. I actually even remember talking to my grandmother-in-law about her not having refrigeration. Like she was just always amazed about ice cream. That you could eat ice cream in the summer. Because whoever eats ice cream in the summer prior to refrigeration? And I remember talking about how they go out and with the snow and all that, they would make ice cream. Well, same thing in ancient cultures. They only made what they would eat basically right away. So it's not surprising that they didn't have any common bread. This is probably the Sabbath anyway, so they couldn't eat. So they would just make bread for the day that they could eat of it. So there was nothing else. The only bread they had on hand was the holy bread. If you remember in the tabernacle, there's the courtyard area with the big altar, and there's a wash basin there. And then there's that big tent called the holy place. In the holy place, it's divided into two sections. There's the holy place up front where you'd first walk in, then there's the most holy place a little bit further in. Well, in that first holy place, there were three things. There was a little altar, maybe about half the size of this pulpit here. And they would burn incense on that altar. It's called the altar of incense. There was also the candlestick, you know, the menorah with the seven candles on it. And then there was what was called the little table of showbread. And the table of showbread was about the size of this altar, maybe a little lower. And they would put loaves of bread on there as an offering to the Lord. Well, they would trade those out every week. They would trade out the loaves, usually on the Sabbath. And so it just so happened that they had just traded out the old stale loaves and put in fresh loaves. So the only thing they had was this holy bread. That was the only thing that they had for David to eat. Now, if you remember from Jesus' ministry, he actually references this episode. Do you remember that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 12 just real quick. Here's what's interesting. In 1 Samuel 21 and 22, our moral quandary is, why is David lying to people, right? That was not the moral quandary of the Jews. The moral quandary of the Jews is, how is David eating the holy bread? How is that possible? Like, that's only for the priest. David was not holy. How is this possible? So in Matthew chapter 12, there's this quandary that Jesus is dealing with. Remember, it's the Sabbath. He's with his disciples. They're going through the grain fields, and they're eating. Ooh, that's work. Shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. And Jesus references this episode with David as justification. So look at Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So they would take them off, and you guys have seen heads of grain, and they just kind of rub them in their fingers, and what was left was the grain, and they just eat the grain as they were going. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law on how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless because they're working, right? They're going in, they're replacing that bread. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here's Jesus' argument. This is kind of an interesting argument. His argument is that Ahimelech the priest recognized David as the anointed king of Israel who needed provision for him and his men. Now you could say, well, David didn't really have men. Ahimelech didn't know that, right? Ahimelech was just listening to the story, and he's like, here, take the bread, and here is provision. And Jesus' point is actually, how much more should these Pharisees recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and can take whatever provision he wants? That's really his argument here. Jesus says, I'm the true temple, and I'm the greater David. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I do whatever I want on the Sabbath. If me and my guys are hungry, we eat. I created the Sabbath. That's really what his argument is. He says, I get to decide what a person can and cannot do on the Sabbath. Argument's over. There's nothing else to argue. But this issue of eating is actually the real moral quandary back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, at least from a Jewish perspective. So back in 1 Samuel 20, just one final thought as we move along here, and that is the ominous mention of Doeg. We know almost nothing about Doeg except what's mentioned in these two chapters here. Doeg is called an Edomite. He is of the lineage of Esau. You remember the Israelites are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the Jews. Well, there's another lineage as well, and that is Abraham, Isaac, Esau. And actually, Esau had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are what are called Edom. They are the sons of Esau. They were not the people of God. They were cut off from God's blessing, but they lived just south of Israel, just south of the Dead Sea there. And as I was researching this, there are just like pages of speculation about how Doeg came into Israel and came to be the head of Saul's herdsmen. You know, maybe Saul captured him in battle and he pledged his life to Saul, I'll take care of you. And Saul recognized, we know none of this. This is all we know. Doeg was an Edomite and he was the head of Saul's herdsmen. And I think there's this ominous little thing, he's an Edomite. He's not the people of God. He's intrinsically an enemy to the people of God. It's a little bit of a pot shot, I think, at Doeg anyway. Then we have this rise of the true king. Now, as I mentioned, chapter 21 and 22 are really a contrast to chapter 20. This is Doeg's betrayal. But there's a bigger, I want to geek out on you just a little bit. There's a bigger structure that's going on in chapters 21 and 22. And it's like a sandwich with five pieces. Okay, so there's the two outside pieces, the two sort of bread pieces of the story. In the beginning, there's David, there's Doeg, and there's Ahimelech the priest. At the very end, there's Doeg and Saul and Ahimelech the priest, right? So those are the stories. Then you move in one layer, and in one layer on both sides are a story of a king. The first story we have is the king of Gath, Achish. Okay. On the other side, we have the story of the king of Moab. And then in and they're contrasted geographically as well. Gath is over by the sea. Moab is off in the desert to the east of Israel. And then in the very middle, you have chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, where David is in this cave and all these people are coming to him. And you say, that's great, Jason. What do we do with that? What we do with that is we realize that the center of any biblical sandwich, or it's called a chiasm, is usually the point of the story. That's the emphasis that the author wants us to get. We see this all the time in narrative throughout the Bible, is that this is the center of the story. So this center is the story. So what I want to do is I want to talk about these two kings, and then I want to come back and I want to focus specifically on David and the people coming to David. So look at the first king, chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. This is the king of Gath. And David rose and he fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another about him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors and the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see that the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, this is really kind of an unusual situation to most of us. Here is David, who is the future king of Israel, and he's going to the king of Gath. Hope you had some coffee. What other famous person in 1 Samuel is from Gath? Goliath is from Gath. So here's David. He's going to the king of Gath, whose giant he slaughtered just several chapters ago. And by the way, what is David carrying? Goliath's sword, right? And he's going there. Why is he going there? This is kind of an interesting thing. This is going to be a little unusual for us. There are two basic ideas about why he's going there. One is maybe he's this unknown mercenary and he's just going to hire himself out to the king of Gath. I don't think that's true for a lot of reasons. Number one, they identify him immediately. David would have been famous for what he did to Goliath. The other option is probably more likely. There's this interesting sort of brotherhood that happened in ancient times among kings. And again, it's hard for us to even fathom. The idea was that if a king came to another king, they could request asylum even if they were sworn enemies, and usually the kings would grant it. And usually the reason they did is because in ancient times, political situations could change so fast that that king might be in need of asylum in just a year or two. And so they granted that. In fact, you remember back just a few chapters ago when Saul was told to go and completely wipe out the Amalekites, and he doesn't. Who does he keep alive? The king, Agag. And you're like, why in the world does he keep Agag alive? It's probably part of this whole brotherhood of kings kind of deal. Shouldn't have kept him alive. Should have slaughtered him like Samuel slaughtered him, hacked him to bits. Should have done that, but he doesn't. Why? Because there's this brotherhood of kings. So what most people think is that David is coming to Achish, the king of Gath, and he's actually asking for asylum. He's not technically the king of Israel, but even the people realize this is the king of the land, right? He might not wear the crown, but he's the man. And so I think that's actually what David is trying to do, is to come and request asylum. He's coming and requesting refuge. And so I think David went thinking that he could get that from Achish. But Achish's servants dissuade the king, right? They think he's king already, but they're like, you know what? Like, this is not your average king. The average ancient king was not the Navy SEAL that David is, right? The average ancient king is probably this old frail guy who hadn't lifted a sword in decades and posed no threat. Here's David, like, still brandishing the sword of their giant. Like, no way. This guy is not getting anywhere near us. We're all going to be dead by morning. Like, get him out of here. We'll kill him while he's vulnerable. He's got no other army around him, that sort of thing. And David realizes this. And so he acts basically crazy. He acts like a madman. It's funny that the author of 1 Samuel adds that he let spit dribble down his beard. You know, we think of that, you know, just like a crazy guy we might see on the side of the street. It's even more dramatic in ancient Israel because the beard, sounds weird, but was kind of holy. Like, you did not mess with a man's beard. Like, this was like a big deal. In fact, if you just want to jot this down, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David goes to war because some of his servants are harassed by the enemy and they shave off half their beard. And David's like, they're done. They messed with the beard. We're out of here. Let's go get them. Right? So there's this weird thing with beards. And so David is like defiling himself ultimately to show just how crazy he is in this situation. And it is convincing. And so they let him run away. The second king, the king of Moab, is in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Take a look there. David has a little more success over in Moab. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth. So here we have more of what I mentioned earlier. Moab was also the enemy of Israel. Yet David goes to the king of Moab and basically says, "Hey, can you watch my parents, watch my family while I'm gone?" And he's like, "Yeah, sure, not a problem." And we would think that's very unusual, but in ancient times, this is just what you did. You looked out for the other king's family. Might slaughter their whole army and just leave their family, but you watched out for their immediate family. Which really leaves the very middle of our story. So we had David, Doeg, and Ahimelech, mirrored by Saul, Doeg, and Ahimelech. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Then we have these two kings, and the center of the whole story is in 22 verses 1 and 2. So take a look at this, and keep in mind, who does this remind you of? David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down from there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Who does this description remind you of? What other person do all the disheveled and all the low of society come to? Jesus. Yeah, Matthew 9. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." It's the same people, same type of people. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Right? This is a description of Jesus, and it's the description of David here in 1 Samuel. They are really the life and theme of Jesus, and they are really the life and theme of David, who will typify Jesus. David does not go to the great and powerful for his own gain and glory. He goes to them for protection. But who he receives to himself are the lowly and those who are poor in spirit. David and Jesus are cut from the same cloth. They receive the lowest of society. And get this, they protect the lowest of society and they conquer through the lowest of society. That's pretty cool. And I like this section. There's a section where we learn a little bit more. You say, "Well, what was David doing in this cave? What were they hanging out doing? Were they just like hiding and camping and telling campfire stories? What was going on?" Turn over to 2 Samuel 23. Let me show you what was going on. In 2 Samuel 23, we have probably one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. And it's David's mighty men. There's a version in Chronicles as well. But we have David's mighty men starting in verse 8. And these are the warrior guys who are with David. And what we're about to find out is that while he's sitting there in the cave, and even prior to that, he was training men. He was training them to be warriors. They weren't just sitting around by the campfire telling stories. He was actually training warriors. Look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bosabeth. If you have a boy, you should name him Josheb-Bosabeth. Why? He was a Tekoamite, the chief of the top three, and he wielded his spear against 800 men whom he killed at one time. One day, 800 guys gone by Josheb. Don't want to make fun of his name now, do you? This is like the man's man. Look at verse 9. And next to him, among the three mighty men, were Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. So he's standing there all alone. All the Israelites, they withdrew from battle. He rose and he struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So they're all going out in battle. All of his compadres, they're gone. And he takes on the whole Philistine army by himself. And it's only after he kills them all that everybody comes back and strips the dead. Verse 11, and next to him were Shema, the son of Agi, the Haratite. He had just the opposite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi. There was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So he wasn't advancing, they were defending. All of his compadres left too. He was the only one who defended that ground against the entire Philistine army. One guy. These were amazing men. These were probably men that David had personally trained and raised up in battle. Remember, David was a commander. So I'll put him in as commander. But here's the story I want to get to, because this is the story that's happening at the cave of Adullam. There's something going on here. And this shows you the loyalty of these men to David, how much they loved him, how much David poured into their lives. Verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. Okay, so that's where we're at. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. So I just stop here for a second. So he's out in the Judean wilderness at this cave, right? Where are his family from? Remember? They're from Bethlehem. Why did his family come to David? Because the Philistines had captured the town. That's why. So his family is running because the Philistines had captured the town. The valley of Rephaim was between Bethlehem and where David was. So not only had they captured the town, they'd locked down Bethlehem, but they had also guarded the entire valley between David and Bethlehem. So the whole place was locked down with Philistines. This is what makes it so amazing. Verse 15. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So most of us, if there were a standing army occupying our hometown and our leader was longing for a drink of good old Deer Park tap, we'd be like, "I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait this one out." But these guys, they break through the valley of Rephaim, through all of those Philistine soldiers. They infiltrate Bethlehem. I mean, this is like a Navy SEAL raid going in, right? And then they go to the well at Bethlehem. This is the one place to get water in Bethlehem. Where are all the people going to be? Around the well. And somehow they get to the well, they draw out water, they get back through Bethlehem, back through the Valley of Rephaim, and they give it to David. I mean, this is a massive operation that they've undertook. And what does David do? Lord, far be it from me to drink of this water from these men. He pours it out as an offering to the Lord, as an act of worship for what these guys did. This is who's with David. These are the men he's trained up. They love David. They have come to him. He has given them provision. He has taught them. He has trained them. He's poured his life into them, and they will do anything for him. These are the same kind of people that flock to Jesus in droves. And Jesus loves his people. He pours out his life for them. He will train them, teach them to become fishers of men, do anything for them, and we as his sheep will follow him everywhere. So back in 1 Samuel 22, all these people are coming to David. They're coming to the future king. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there was with him about 400 men. All these down and outers, all these people who are harassed, they came to David because they see in David the true king. They have hope. They have loyalty to him. Well, not all is rosy as David is training men and they are protecting him. There's the downfall of the faithful. At the same time that David is in the cave, there's something else going on with Saul, because Saul finds out about Ahimelech through Doeg. Now, the reality is that Ahimelech never did anything wrong. Right? He never sinned. He gives his defense to Saul. Hey, look, I didn't treat David any different than I've always treated him. He's your son-in-law. He serves in your own bodyguard. I've often prayed for him and ministered to him. But Saul is so demon-possessed, he will not even hear of it. And so Saul, in his own madness, he tells his soldiers, go kill Ahimelech, kill the priests of Nob. And even Saul's own soldiers say, no, we're not doing this. This is too far. But in the monstrosity of this man Doeg, he does it. I'll go. I'll kill them all. And he kills the priests. He kills their family. He does everything. In fact, back in chapter 15, you remember Saul was told to go put the Amalekites to death. These are the sworn enemies of Israel. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't actually kill them all. His own people he'll put to death. And he'll do it thoroughly. But his enemies he won't. Only Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, gets out alive. I just want to make three quick observations here. Doeg's actions were an outright betrayal of both David and the people of God. And he does it all just to win Saul's favor. There are going to be people who do dastardly things to win the favor of people that we would never understand why they would want their favor. Why would anybody want Saul's favor? Everybody sees his downfall is coming. His reign at this point is only marginally legitimate. But this is outright betrayal. The second thing we need to understand is betrayal will happen in our lives. You will be betrayed. I will be betrayed by people who claim to be God's people. We will all be betrayed at some point. Listen to Paul. This is at the end of his life, by the way. You know, we look back and we think, Paul, greatest evangelist, man, look at all the churches he planted. It's so amazing. End of his life. 2 Timothy 1:15. You don't have to turn there. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's like saying, all the churches in Washington State have turned away from me. They've all turned away. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Later on, he'll say, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In 1 Timothy, he lamented that Hymenaeus and Alexander, he had to hand them over to Satan. He had to excommunicate them to teach them not to blaspheme. When people betray the Lord, there's obviously a spiritual problem going on, but understand that it will affect us. There is collateral damage that will happen to the people of God. And the third thing that we have to keep in mind is oftentimes there's no resolution in this life. There's no resolution. You know what happened to Doeg? I don't either. This is the last we hear of him. We don't hear that David took up his men and went and slaughtered Doeg as an act of justice. He just disappears off the map. This is the last we ever hear of him. Listen to this. David also wrote a psalm at the same time when he learned what Doeg had done. I'm just going to read it to you. And he's praying to God about Doeg. Listen to these words. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. It's called an imprecatory psalm. God, crush those who are guilty. It's not always wrong to pray like that. It's not wrong to pray for God's justice. We long for God's justice on those who betray him and betray us. But we also rejoice in grace. If you are distressed, if you're harassed in life, if you need comfort, if you need encouragement, like all those people that came to David, you can go to Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of your soul, who will give you rest and give you justice. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. Lord, may our hearts never betray you. We betray you when we sin. Lord, we pray for forgiveness. God, but we pray that you would hold us fast, you would keep us to the end, that we would always bring you glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.